We've been through a number of passages that, generally speaking, tend to reflect several things about God. One, that he takes care of his people when they are faithful to him, by which I mean the Jewish people who remained with him. That's what I mean by faithful. I'm not talking about Christians who are vacillating. I'm talking about the difference between the Jewish people that had given him up versus those that were still faithful to him. The faithful remnant, like Daniel and his friends, were protected in several very serious problems because they stood faithful to God, and he protected them. Also, we learned that he does not suffer fools gladly. That is, when Nebuchadnezzar rose up in pride, you know, given the extent of his kingdom and his greatness, the Lord cut him down. Similarly, when Belshazzar, his successor, rose up in an even greater folly to drink wine out of the sacred vessels of the temple, it was an intentional insult against God, and he was dueling with the wrong person because God cut him short pretty fast. So just at the moment that he was drinking wine out of these sacred vessels of the temple, Darius the Mede was coming in under the river, secret gates under the river of the, by the city. So he was cut down. We've learned those major principles, and also in the third place that God does have a plan in mind for the world. We learned that from the image of Daniel in chapter 2. That is the image that Daniel interpreted. The great image Nebuchadnezzar dreamed up and Daniel interpreted, and there it was very rather evident that God had his hand on things and that he had an ultimate plan. Now we come to Daniel 7, and we have the first of the, after that one image of Nebuchadnezzar, which is sort of prelude to the rest of this, you have the first of these very strong predictions. There's a lot of silliness that's taught out of the book of Daniel. And one of the reasons people get silly about it is they try to get too precise, try to go beyond the human capacity to make declarations. Once you get a wrong timetable, you're playing with folly. And a lot of people have a wrong timetable. Beyond having a wrong timetable, they have a wrong arena. And those are crucial points. The wrong arena is a tendency to focus on the Western world rather than the Eastern world. And we will see a bit about that in this seventh chapter. That's crucial to understand prophecy, is to get your sights focused on the Middle East, especially, rather than on the Western world. People forget that Rome divided, and the greater Roman Empire was Eastern. The Western Roman Empire lasted a few hundred years, and it was through. The Eastern Empire, after Constantine took the capital to Constantinople, as it later became known, to Byzantium, evolved a kingdom that more nearly fits the descriptions here in Daniel 7. The Seleucid Empire, which lasted for 1,000 years versus Rome, which only lasted a few hundred years, 400 after Jesus' death, about 475 AD. But even then it was pretty well finished by 315 or 16 when, around that date, 300 AD, you can't pin it down. I mean, Constantine did not take a trolley to Byzantium at 12 o'clock midnight on at 315 years down the road. So you can't really nail it down. It's pretty general. But around the 4th century A.D., Constantine, said you can't nail it down precisely, but it is in that general period of time, 300 plus A.D., that Constantine moved the central capital of the Kingdom of Rome, or the Empire of Rome, over to the Middle East. And then, as I said, there were 1,000 years there that the kingdom, the Seleucid Empire, lasted. And things that are spoken of in the 7th chapter of Daniel are far more applicable to the eastern sector than they are to the western. So after Rome fell in 476 A.D., more or less, 475 or 76, after that point, of course, as I say, after 315, she was pretty well limited. But then after it finally sort of went into a state of collapse, then you have the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire, which, as we have remarked before, was not really an empire. It was a general consortium of nations, not nations per se, but principalities, dukedoms. It was a consortium of these. It was not really an empire, but Otto was sort of the titular head of all of this, but not a really ruling emperor. But it was some kind of a collection of these smaller political units. If you want to know the outlines of the Holy Roman Empire, if you start at Italy and just go straight up through Europe, those were the general outlines of the Holy Roman Empire, taking in Germany. But you see, Germany wasn't Germany as we know it. It was more evolved into it was a place called Prussia, and became the German Empire in 1871. It was not till then that Germany actually became an empire. Prior to that, it was again a loose assortment of petty political units, dukedoms, and so forth, which were welded together by Bismarck. It was called the Iron Chancellor. Prussia was the one who put all those German states together into one nation. But prior to that time, the whole area was known as the Holy Roman Empire. Now, it was not an empire. It was hardly Roman, and it certainly was not holy. It was maybe a misnomer, if you might say that. Different ones exercised authority, and over it all, of course, that's the reason why they really called it the Holy Roman Empire, over the whole thing was the Roman Catholic Church. They were probably the only substantial, ongoing political rulership of that period of time. And that Holy Roman Empire lasted, up until about 1500, as the Holy Roman Empire. Well, Hitler, as a matter of fact, called his Germany, called it the Third Reich, his Nazi regime, the Third Reich. That means the third regime. The first one in his mind was Rome. The second one was the Holy Roman Empire, and he was the third one. That's what he traced his. Now, the reason I even bring that up is that gave rise to an awful lot of confusion about prophecy, where a lot of people were thinking that Hitler was the Antichrist. See, and that's why I say they went down the wrong road. They started with Western Rome, went up to the Holy Roman Empire, tried to apply all of these little symbols, and wound up with Hitler. Well, Hitler wound up in a grave. there was a dead-end street. But for some reason, you find very rarely that they have caught the picture that we're really not talking about Western Rome, but Eastern Rome as the fourth great kingdom. Now, I'm trying to build a background here to keep you from getting off into these prophetic mumbo-jumbos that have been going on of late, although I think I've seen a lot of quieting down of that great rash of prophetic utterances, because I think people have found that they were getting into trouble. All right, just sort of a rough background. I'm going to move along with chapter 7 here. Let's read this chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dreams and told the sum of the matters. This is King James Version. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The great sea is not the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific. The great sea is the Mediterranean. That's what they regard as the great sea. They had no... They'd never been across the Atlantic. Didn't know how great it was. They'd never been over there for the most part. So anyway, it says, out of this sea came these four beasts, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So obviously we're talking about symbols here. So we just go over these. Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, raised up itself on one side, had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, so here are three beasts. They're all symbols of nations, as we will see. And there's no use at this point to try to get down into the precise meaning of leopard and bear and eagle and so forth, because that's not our purpose here. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. So this fourth, this little horn is identified, probably the so-called Antichrist. Now, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Remember, we identified that as a vision of Christ. We went back to Ezekiel 1, and we went through the wheels there and so forth, and it was obviously of Christ. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, this number is a symbolic number, 1,000 times... 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 is numberless. It's an infinity number, kind of, although there is probably no doubt some precise number ultimately. but in the vision, you just have masses of people. I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, that's the little horn, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made me know the interpretation thing. Now that gives us some pretty straight stuff now. This is the interpretation by this figure. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, that is about as clear as you can get, and as clear as you want to get. Whatever this combination of kings and nations and so forth that comes up, the end of the matter is that the kingdom is taken over by the saints of the Most High God and rules forever. Now, when do you think that kingdom really started? With Jesus. That was the point at which he took the kingdom. Now, there were many historical things that have taken place, but once Christ came, the matter was secure. See? Once Christ came and gave his life, the spiritual kingdom came. It has not been time yet to carry out the other issues. But never from the moment Jesus touched the earth would the kingdom not come to God. You see, would not be ruled over by God. So you can see the end of the matter. As I say, many things will take place in between. And the fourth kingdom was not commonly known. But let's go on and read some more. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Incidentally, Jesus came on the scene about the time of the Roman Empire. The history of the Roman Empire is as follows, if you want it in a nutshell. The peninsula, which we know as Italy, the Italian peninsula, was ruled first by the Etruscans. At the period of 1000 B.C., the Etruscans were ruling in the north of Italy. In 750 B.C., the city of Rome evolved. The name Rome comes from the episode with Romulus and Remus, the twins. But anyway, Rome comes out of that. But 750 B.C., the city of Rome is built, the star is developed. In 500 B.C., the city of Rome broke away from the Etruscan rule and it established its own rule, the republic. But that was in 500 B.C. They remained separate from the Etruscans as a sort of city-state until the time of Julius Caesar, who took over the Gaul and other areas in the north and had the beginnings of what later became the Roman Empire. Then you went through the Punic Wars, 200 B.C., 146 B.C., so forth, where Rome established its supremacy in the sea over the Phoenicians. Then Caesar comes along, about 44 B.C. That's when the Roman Empire really had its establishment, about 44 B.C., under Julius Caesar. There was a triumvirate of Pompey, Crassus, and Caesar, but Caesar finally became the emperor. And then when he was slain on the Ides of March, you know, then it was taken over by Augustus Caesar. It was called Augustus Octavius, who became known as Augustus Caesar. And that's about the time Jesus comes on the scene. The point is that empire of Rome, which was the Western Rome, which was powerful and prevailing at the time of Jesus, then after the death of Jesus, a few hundred years later, that empire is dissolved and the eastern sector takes over. Now, given all that thinking, let's look then at what happens here. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom there three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The kingdom is established, but the saints hadn't possessed it yet. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. Now, you've got to understand that the word earth does not refer to the whole world. The Hebrew word is Eretz, the land. Eretz Yisrael. That's the same word that is translated earth. That's where people get confused, over the whole. It's over the whole land which comprised the Middle East. None of this has any application in the United States. It's not even in it. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, incidentally, these saints are Jews, not Christians. That's another thing you have to understand. The word saint here applies not to the New Testament believer, but the Jews. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Now, who's going to get this kingdom, which has been the overthrowing of all of the kings of the land that have risen up against the Most High, along with the Antichrist? And the answer is very plain. It is a kingdom of Israel, earthly kingdom. The Christians are already in heaven. These things are parallel to Revelation, and I haven't gone over to the book to show you. But there's no question, but what you have to make a distinction between the Jewish people and their earthly kingdom and the believers who represent the church and the heavenly kingdom. When you do that, it makes sense. If you try to mix these two, you want to find out who gets this kingdom on earth, and it's not the Christians because they're already in heaven. That's the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands is a figure that is identified with the church in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And then you see in the 19th chapter of Revelation, you have this great host coming with Christ to deliver Jerusalem. And this great host is actually the Christians, the believers who have been now in heaven. And chapter 19 and verse 11, Revelation. Now this point at which it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness says he that judge and make war. That answers to Zechariah 14, which shows Jesus coming back to stand on the Mount of Olives to deliver Jerusalem. This is that. He's coming back to deliver Jerusalem to the Antichrist, and he's bringing this great host. And it says the following: his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now see that. Says in the same chapter, the linen is the righteousness of the saints. This great host clothed in linen, at least part of his of the saints who are already in heaven. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath, winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After this deliverance of Jerusalem, Satan is tossed into the pit for 1,000 years. In verse 7 of chapter 20, he's tossed in the pit for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And that answers to Ezekiel 38. And gather unto battle, and in one stroke he wipes it all out. And that is parallel to this passage in Daniel, where you've got this same event. Let's look at that. Daniel 7. He shall speak, verse 25. This great person shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. It's all very parallel. You would have to have gone through our discussion of Ezekiel and our discussion of Revelation to get proof for everything I say, to get evidences. But fundamentally, this first chapter, chapter 7 of Daniel, is very clearly an outline of the whole process. And when you have four great kingdoms, and you have the rising up of the kingdom of heaven in the fourth kingdom, and you have Rome, especially Eastern Rome, coming at this time, but Rome arises at the time the Messiah comes. And from the moment the Messiah comes, the kingdom is secured until the present day. But a lot of events have to happen yet. The end is sure, the end of the matter. You've got a combination of earthly and heavenly factors here. In order to really nail this down, you've got to realize that Israel has an everlasting kingdom on earth. Jerusalem is the new center of worship. A new Jerusalem is the center of worship. And nations of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. So there is that kingdom of Israel. And then there is with that the kingdom of the Christian. See, the heavenly kingdom. Apparently, you're going to have a fulfillment of God's promise for an earthly kingdom for Israel. But you also at the same time have the church, which is a heavenly kingdom. And we would be, the Christian would be in heaven with Christ. At the same time, there will be a prevailing kingdom on earth, which will be the Jews, who have not become Christians. See, Jews who become Christians are part of the church. Well, it's an awful lot to it, and I will say this much. So those are things that appear to be true, but I'm not nailing it down as absolute. But I think we've got some pieces to hold on to of the puzzle. We haven't got all the answers. But one of the things that's really important is realizing that you're talking about the Middle East rather than the United States and the Western world. Forget the Western world. Wouldn't surprise me what ultimately Russia and the United States get together anyway. We got enough people now in this country to act like the Russian, like the Communists that all feel at home. Well, all right. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are difficult, and make sense out of them in our own spirits beyond our human mental capacity. In Christ's name, amen.